If you turn to John chapter 6, verse 16 through 21, I'd like to dedicate this message to every one of you that are going through a storm. And since that might be all of you, I might be dedicating it to all of you. There are so many storms we all face. But if my memory serves me correctly, there's a dear brother and his wife out there in Radio Land in another state, way up, close to the Canadian border. And for that special couple, and you know who you are, I dedicate this message to you in your storm. It's called, Why is God, or Where is God in the Storm? When evening came, this is John 6, 16. When evening came, Jesus' disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. You understand that John, as he's writing, figures that everyone has already read Matthew and Mark, and they know that Jesus comes. And so it's interesting that writing later, he says, Jesus hadn't yet come to them. That's an interesting comment by John, the author, or the writer. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, It's I, do not be afraid. Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Father, would you use this message for your glory in all of our lives? Anoint your servant, anoint your word. Holy Spirit, come down among us. Jesus, walk to us on the water in our storms. In Jesus' name, amen. This message is a prophetic message for you and for me in the midst of our storms. If we'll listen to the voice of God's Holy Spirit talking today, in the midst of what may be a great test of our faith, He wants to come to us walking on the high waves of our storm. Now, after Jesus had fed the 5,000 men and all the women, 20,000 with the women and children, that multitude of people were bent. They were bent on making Jesus their king, defeating the Romans. If you'll notice in verse 15 of chapter 6, they were coming to take him by force to make him king. But I want to tell you that, for the record, remember this, Jesus will not be manipulated to do things by our force, by our plan, by our agenda, our manipulation. If you try to use Jesus, you'll lose Jesus. There are literally hundreds of pastors and churches today with a healthy, wealthy teaching that try to use Jesus and the Bible for their agenda. And I tell you, folks, Jesus won't stick around and be the magic genie or be the one who takes our plan and makes us look good. It doesn't matter if we declare Jesus is Messiah. These people declared he was Messiah. But even though they declared he was Messiah, they tried to use him. They tried to manipulate him, put him into their little box. He will not change his mind for my agenda or yours. John 6, 16 to 21 has its context in perceiving, verse 15, that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Then in our text here, they got in the boat and started out for Capernaum. I just want you to know that John left out a number of important parts of this story that he didn't need, But I want to tell you about them. Matthew 14, 22 to 24 doesn't say they just got into the boat. It says Jesus made the disciples. He commanded. He dispatched them. He dismissed them to the boat. He made them get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, and they were alone in the boat, a long way from the land. Mark 6, 45 to 47 adds, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. When evening came, the boat was out on the sea. He was alone on the land. I don't want you to mistake what's happening here. Jesus knew the motives of the crowd. That's why he made the disciples get into the boat. He commanded them. He dispatched them. If you will, he said, get out of here. Go now. Get in the boat. Why? He knew what the perceptions of the crowd were. He knew the perceptions of his own disciples. Had they heard they were trying to make him king, they would have been, let's do it. Let's do it. Averting that crisis, he sent them to the west side of Bethsaida, to Capernaum. They didn't know all the reasons, but they were acting in obedience that night as they sailed to the west that evening into the sunset. The distance across the way from one end to the other was 4 to 5 miles. All was calm, all was serene. It was one of those beautiful evenings. It had been a beautiful day, a day of miracles. But the calmness of the Sea of Galilee was short-lived. A gathering storm darkened the sunlight. It made the darkness come much sooner. It's not rare on the Sea of Galilee, just like down on the gorge, the Flaming Gorge, it's not rare for there to be storms that blow right in out of nowhere. You think it's going to be a great day, and if you're using a bobber, you might as well forget it. It's going to blow it right to land. Now, I want you to know why it happens that way. It's because the Sea of Galilee is sitting in a bowl. It's a bowl. It's only 682 feet below sea level. And so from Mount Hermon, way up high, many thousands, 14,000 feet, it comes down, and there are these narrow gorges, and they become like wind tunnels. And that cold air from Mount Hermon will just out of nowhere, for no reason, it doesn't seem, whoosh, here it comes. And the waves are 4 to 6 to 8 feet high. And without skill, it will swamp the boat and drown the people in the boat. So they're experienced sailors. They're doing their very best so the boat will face the storm. It's when you face the storm, the way the wind is coming, that you're able to survive. Otherwise, if you get sideways and the wind is coming against you, it'll just blow you over. That'll be it. They were in a battle for their lives. Matthew 14, 24 says they were beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And we know from Mark 6, 48, that the words are, they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. Now we know about another storm Jesus was in. It happened earlier in his life. It's a time when Jesus was in the boat. And Luke tells us about that in Luke 22 to 25. And he was so exhausted that he had fallen asleep in the boat. And they're trying their best not to go under. And finally they realize Jesus is in the boat. And they say, Master, Master, help us, help us, save us, we're perishing. And Jesus awoke, rebuked the wind, rebuked the raging waters. He said, peace, be still. But be assured, that was when he was in the boat. This account is when Jesus was not in the boat. They were alone. They were straining at the oars. There are 7 powerful lessons I needed this week. I believe you need them too. And I'm going to share them with you this morning. What are these seven lessons? First of all, like the disciples, we can keep failing the same tests God gives us over and over and over and over again. It's real easy to fail a test. In John 6, 18 to 20, it says the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, that means they're within a mile of shore because it's 4 to 5 miles. And so they're really about a mile from shore, and that's all the further they've gotten. And they went at 6 p.m. And this is the fourth watch of the night. It's somewhere between 3 and 6. They've been out there 9 to 12 hours. And they saw him coming on the water. He said to them, "It's I, don't be afraid." There were a couple tests that they had that day. The first test, and they flunked that test, was the Lord had told them in the face of the 5,000 men and all the women and children, about 20 to 30,000, he had said, "Feed them." And they said, "What can we feed them with? It'd take 200 days' wages to feed them." He says, "See what you have." And they came back and had a little boy's lunch, 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they among so many? They flunked the test. Why? They calculated without Jesus. There he was in their midst. They knew who he was. They knew he could calm the storm when he was in the boat. But they calculated without Jesus. Now they're going to do the same thing one more time. They're in a great storm. They're in the darkness. Jesus is back on shore someplace. And what did they do? They're in the storm. They never cried out to Jesus. They never even spoke of Jesus. They just did everything they could, gritted their teeth, and thought they were going to go under. They failed the same test. They misunderstood what the crowd had discovered, that Jesus was the prophet, that he could do anything. He had power over creation. He could feed that many people and still have leftovers. But in the darkness and facing drowning in a storm, they calculated again without Jesus. Mark 6:53 says, they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. That word hardened there means slow to learn. How many of us are slow to learn, slow learners? I've heard some people just look at me and say, "I have to always learn the hard way." You know all that means? It just means you have to keep retaking the same test. That's all the Lord does. It's the same test over and over. How many times does it take you to pass it? I was talking to a guy recently. He was talking about getting a CDL. I said, how often can you take it? He says, as often as you want. You just have to pass it. And so if you're going to get a CDL, you have to pass the test. And the Lord, if we're going to be his disciples, we have to pass the test. And so we have to quit calculating without Jesus. When we fail a test, he repeats it over and over. He will help us pass the test. He teaches us to be conformed to his image. What a teacher we have. That's lesson number one. He tests us over and over. Number two, like the disciples, we often cannot feel. Notice the word I used, feel. We often cannot feel, or even for that matter, see his presence. But we despair, forgetting he at times won't like this, hides himself. He hides himself. Are you sure, Pastor? We read in Mark 6:45, the boat was out on the sea and he was alone on the land. That means the disciples were alone in the dark, in the storm. Well, Pastor, does the Lord ever purposely test us and hide himself and let us be alone without feeling or sensing his presence? And the answer is, yes. Yes, he does. Well, I thought he's omnipresent. Oh, he is. And they knew the Psalms. The disciples knew the word. They knew Psalm 139, 7 to 12. We need to know it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell or Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for the darkness is as light to you. So you may ask, are you sure? Does the Lord sometimes test us by hiding himself? And the answer is, yes. Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 45, 15 tells us this. Truly, you are a God. You are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. He is a God who hides himself. You remember what David cried out, and then Jesus cried it out on the cross. Psalm 22, verse 1. David felt, where's God? He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Jesus cried it out in the darkness, those last 3 hours on the cross. Why have you forsaken me, my God? David also said in Psalm 10, 1, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Have some of you realized that God appears to be hiding himself in times of trouble? David cried out in Psalm 38, 1, do not forsake me, O Lord. My God, be not far from me. He repeated that in Psalm 71, 12. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. What about Job? Did Job feel God was hiding himself? Listen to Job 23, 3 and 8 to 10. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I may come even to his seat. Behold, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he's working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. But he knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. When I was a little boy growing up, my mother used that song in our lives. She just put it to words. Job 23:10. I've sung it so many hundreds of times, it could be over 1,000. I sing it all the time. He knoweth the way that I take. He knoweth the way that I take. And when he has tried me, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. How many of you here have flown a plane? I don't mean as the pilot. How many of you have ridden in a plane, an airplane? Look at you. Look at you. Most of us have. We're going to be going to Florida here in less than a month. I have to go there and chair a REME meeting as part of the Intermountain West District. And I know when you go to Florida, between here and Florida, there's going to be a bank of clouds unless things really change for the way they are in the wintertime. And you get up, and we're going to fly out of Denver. And when we're getting up in the air, we get up into the clouds. And many times it's this way. You fly for hundreds and hundreds of miles. You can't see the sun above. You can't see the earth below. Is the sun still above you? Is the earth still below you? How many of you like flying in the clouds? Well, two of you like flying in the clouds. That's flying by instrument. That's the way God wants us to fly. Many times is even in the clouds to know from the instrument we have that he's still there. He's still there. Have we despaired when the feeling of his presence is not strong? Have we been tempted to believe we're out of God's will because we do not feel his presence? People will tell you that. If you don't feel his presence, you're out of his will. Not so. When we feel that way, we need to cry to God. And we need to cry to one another, pray for me, pray for me. Get others to pray for you when you can't feel his presence, so you can pass the test. Saints long before us have faced darkness and the storm, and they haven't felt the presence of God. The Apostle Paul was that way. 2 Corinthians 1:8 to 11, he says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." That's the Apostle Paul. How did he feel? "I'm going to die." "Indeed, we felt," he says. I've heard people say, "Don't talk about feelings." Well, Paul talked about feelings by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit says, "We felt that we had received the sentence of death." But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. "You must also help us," he says, "by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." When the disciples saw Jesus walking on the water and he said to them, "It's I, do not be afraid," at that point, they hadn't been feeling God. When we're not feeling God, we mustn't lose faith. We must not despair. He promised, "I will never leave you or forsake you." That's what the instrument says. Let's follow his word. Hebrews 13:5. When Jesus hasn't come visibly to us as with the disciples, that doesn't mean he's not around. He's still there. He's still here with us here. Number three, like the disciples, we can be called to enter a storm at the Lord's direction as his planned test. Wow, are you sure about that, Pastor? Yes. It means that we're in a storm because God told us to go be in a storm. Maybe he didn't say it would be a storm, but he told us to go somewhere. He told us to do something. He has sent us there. When we read in John 6:16, they got into the boat. It wasn't because they thought, "Let's go home." He made them get into the boat. Matthew 14:22 and Mark 6:45 says, he dispatched them into the boat to go before him into Capernaum. So you may ask the question, why would God, who loves me, ever send me into a storm as part of his plan? Why would God ever ask me to do something when danger would be ahead? And I'd have to walk in obedience to him into danger. Well, I want to tell you, folks, read the Bible. Any place you want to turn, I'll just grab the Apostle Paul and just say, he was called to the Gentiles. Thank God, it's a life of peace, right? People were criticizing him. They were saying he wasn't a real apostle. And so he writes to us about his storm. In 2 Corinthians 11:23 to 27, he talks about those people who were falsely accusing him. He says, "Are they servants of Christ? Well, I'm a better one." He says, "I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. God sent me to the Gentiles into a storm." I added that. I'm just adding that so you know that's where God sent him. He says, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers." God sent him into a storm. "In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." And I know you're still thinking, are you sure about that? Why would a God who loves me call me into a storm? And why would he stay up on the mountain for 9 to 12 hours interceding for me when he could have come help me before? He sent him out as the sun was setting. 6. In the fourth watch of the night, he comes. That could be 3 or it could be 6. those 3 hours, either 9 or 12 hours they're out there. Why would he leave them there? Because he didn't want them to be circumstantial disciples. He doesn't want us to be circumstantial Christians. When we're in a storm and God isn't helping us, then we say, oh, I must be out of God's will. I'm going to quit doing what I'm doing. I'm in a storm and God isn't helping me. How many of us are foolish enough to send our kids to kindergarten and grade school? None of you. How many of you, I'll ask you again. Joanne's got her hand up. How many of you are crazy enough to send kids to a storm? Did you know school is a storm? Test after test after test. And then if they make it through grade school, on to junior high. Oh, junior high. On to high school. Who would send their kids into such a storm? And then on to college. That's where kids usually fall off the wagon. Who would send them to college, out into a storm, and then on, some for graduate, postgraduate work? Why would you do that? It's because life is made up of storms, tests, test after test after test. God's tests are to test our mettle and prove our spiritual growth. Number four, like the disciples, we'll find our lives will never be one continuous series of miracles. If you're told you'll always be well and you'll always be rich, all I can tell you is that someone's not reading this Bible when they're telling you that. We read that Jesus never came walking to them on the water until they had rowed 3 to 4 miles for 9 to 12 hours. Whew. The previous day was a day of miracles. But the night was not at this point a night of miracles. They were beaten by the waves. Mark 6:48, they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. If you could have heard them, what do you think was happening on that boat? How many of you think even above the storm, if you'd have been close, you can hear on the water? How many of you think there would be yelling, even screaming at each other? As you think people are doing that? It never gets that way in your house. Never any yelling, never any screaming, never any problems when the storm hits. Wow. In our own Christian experiences, we find the gospel message speaks to long-term suffering, unanswered prayer, seasons of depression, times of unrelenting opposition. So we'll learn to walk by faith, not by sight. Think of these disciples. Their arms are exhausted. They're nowhere near the shore. When you're a mile away from shore and you're in a storm trying to go under, you're not close. We live in a world that decries such a walk, such a work, such a thing as the Christian life. I've heard people say it, and you have too. If you're not going forward, you're going backwards. It's not true. It's not true. It's not true. What do you mean it's not true? There are times in life and in the Christian life when we do well just to hold our position. Just hold our position. Why does the Lord say that? Even when we put on the whole armor of God. In Ephesians 6, 13 and 14, he says, and having done all to stand, stand therefore. Hold your position. Keep pulling on the oars. But don't pull at the oars in your own strength. The answer to life isn't, as the cults tell you, to work harder. Oh no. Paul said in Colossians 1:29, put this one on your refrigerator. Colossians 1:29, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. I'll say it again. For this I toil, Colossians 1:29, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Stay the course, but never in your own strength. David wrote in Psalm 38:39, you have equipped me with strength for the battle. Number five, like the disciples, We need to know before we see Jesus, he always and he first sees us. He sees us struggling in our storm. Do you think the Lord, even before we heard about the deployment, knew about the deployment of Pastor Will? How many of you think he saw it coming? You really believe that about the Lord? He saw it first. John 6:19 says, they saw Jesus walking on the sea. But Mark 6:48 says, and Jesus first saw they were making headway painfully. We're never beyond the range of Jesus' sight, even when we can't see him. When he sees us bucking spiritual and physical headwinds, he's interceding for us before the Father. What if the disciples could have just heard what Jesus was praying on the mountain? Do you think it would have helped? They didn't. But what if they could have? Have you ever overheard anyone praying for you? I used to wake up as a little boy. At 4:30 in the morning, my mother would start praying for us. And I've heard her so often pray my name. And the things she prayed, she acted like she knew me. And of course she did. And she prayed just the right things that I needed. In 1974, when there were 7 weeks when I couldn't be in the pulpit because of an A-strain flu, I finally tried to get to church and got there and just went in the back and slightly opened the door and listened, and the whole congregation was praying for me. I slipped back out, went to the car, and I says, God, I think you're going to make me well. Why? I overheard the congregation praying for me. The one who died to save us and the one who lives to keep us ever intercedes, ever lives to intercede for us. Number 6, like the disciples, we all need to hear Jesus call to us as he's walking on the water. Now, John was selective in his account of Jesus. I know that. I don't disagree with him. He had freedom in the Holy Spirit to write what he wrote. He just left the Peter story out. And you say, how could you leave the Peter story out? So did Mark and Luke. Don't pick on John. Matthew tells us about it. He gives us the rest of the story. Don't you like to know the rest of the story? I like to know the rest of the story. And what happened? They were frightened. They thought he was a ghost. But they said, no, it's Jesus. And Peter says, if it's you, Lord, Matthew 14:28-33, if it's you, Lord, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus said, come on, come, come. And everybody, like Walmart, got in a line. No. Who got out of the boat? One man, impetuous Peter, impulsive Peter. He jumps out and starts walking on these high waves. By the way, if you ever watch any kind of movies about Jesus walking on the water, they haven't figured it out. They don't have Jesus going up and down. He's just stable, walking through the waves on something, and you know it's something they have underneath there. Let me tell you, he was walking on these high waves. That's why they thought it was a ghost. First he's there, then he's not. Then he's there, then he's not. They see him walking on the water. Whew. Wow. When he saw the wind, Peter was afraid, Scripture says. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. I believe God warns us at times and calls us. Doesn't dare us, but he says, come on, come on, walk to me in the storm. There's a few people here who may know that what I'm saying is true when I say, this week there's been some times when he has said, come on, walk to me on the water. And I've said, I know what this is going to be and I don't want to do it. But I've walked on the water to him, and he took me through. Come to me. I don't know what storm you're going through today, but perhaps he's calling for some of you. Come on, come on. Walk to me on the water. Come on. Well, now I'm to the last one. And maybe in many ways it's most important. It has four parts to it, the all or the four R's. The four R's. Like the disciples, we must learn to respond to Jesus as they responded. They finally got it right. They passed the test. John 6, 17, 19, and 21, he is building their confidence. They're finding comfort in him. How did he do it? What did it take to help them pass the test? The first R is they responded. The disciples responded by walking in obedience to Jesus. Didn't even know where he was sending them and why. They knew it was to Capernaum, but they didn't know what the reason was to get out of hearing, we'll take him by force. They got into the boat. They started across the sea to Capernaum. Do we walk in obedience to Jesus? Do we respond in obedience? Jesus never walked on the water to meet them until they obeyed his voice and had spent 9 to 12 hours straining at the oars. The second R, the disciples recognize, recognition. They recognize the one. He's not a ghost, Matthew 14, 25. Who is he? He had total dominion, total authority given to him. The one who would say before he ascended, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go. And what in the world is he doing? He's walking on our trouble. He's on top of our trouble. He's on the waves. He's just walking on the waves. Are you kidding? He has dominion over his earth. He walks on water. He can reach us wherever we are. No barriers are beyond his intervention. They responded in obedience. They recognized he had dominion and authority. Thirdly, they received him. The disciples received Jesus into their threatening space in the boat. How many of you know if there's two people in the water and you're about to go under, if you take two more people in, what's going to happen to the boat? Anybody have any idea? But they gladly received him. They were glad to take him into the boat. Are we willing to take the Lord into our marriage, into our troubles, into our family, our parenting, our job, our health situations? Just this past week, as I was preparing this message, in walked a man. He's not seated here right now. He was in the first service. But that man told me earlier in the week that God told him, you're facing a situation in the home. You dedicate every last room in this house and the land around you. You just dedicate it every bit to me. Give me your threatening space. Put me first. And that man and his family walked through the house and dedicated every room in the house to the Lord. And the storm stopped. You've got to receive Jesus into your threatening space. And the last R is the disciples realized and they found their assigned task was supernaturally completed when they gladly took Jesus into their boat. How many of you think that when you get into the boat and you're a mile offshore, the next split second you're going to be in the harbor? Does that just happen that way? It doesn't happen that way. Even if you're flying, when they say prepare to land, that doesn't mean you're going to land for 10 or 15 minutes. Look at this. They were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately, that's now, they were at the land to which they were going. Now, I know if you're upstairs and you get to hear my daughter teach, and I'm not a woman and I don't get to sit up there and hear, I know that she talks about the feasts being shadows. Shadows. Let me share two shadows as we close. I see shadows of confidence and trust that we have. I see these men straining at the oars. And as they look out there walking on the water, they see this man with his hands out. Some say it's a ghost. They say, no, it's Jesus. And then he says to Peter, come on, come on. Come on. I see a shadow. Their limbs are exhausted. They've strained at the oars all night. But in seeing Jesus, they're going to see him. It's going to happen. It won't be very long. That his arms will be pulled out of joint. And they'll nail them to a cross. And there he'll be nailed to the cross for them. Here's a shadow. His hands are there. Come to me. I'll give you rest. And there he is on the cross calling out to us. Come to me and I'll give you rest. Then the last shadow, not a ghost. They invited Jesus into the boat, and there is God's miracle within the miracle. They had worked all night. They were a mile offshore. The second Jesus was in the boat was at the shore. And now what I'm going to say, I hope happens to none of you this year. We had enough deaths last year. I'd like to say all of us could maybe live on it at least another year. But here's what I have to say. I see a shadow here. When we're straining at the oars in our final battle, and I've watched that final battle, I couldn't tell you how many dozens and dozens and dozens of times as a pastor. And in those last hours, when they're straining at the oars and a person is trying every way to catch their next breath, and they finally, in death throes, they finally take their very last breath. And I won't tell you all the other things that can happen then. But I can tell you, the instant, if you know Jesus, and you gladly have him in your boat, you go from straining at the oars and struggling to breathe to absent from the body at home with the Lord. You are in your eternal Capernaum forever. I see shadows. Isn't it interesting that when you're straining at the oars, you can instantly be in the harbor? And that's why we sing songs like, "We're nearing the shore. Trouble soon will be over. We'll sorrow no more. Trouble's all past. The victory at last. Oh, it is wonderful that we're nearing the shore." I want you to know, for every battle that you have, straining at the oars, Jesus is with you. Even if it doesn't feel like it, he's still there. Gladly welcome him into every part of your life. And know that in the final battle, he won't leave you then. He'll be there. And then you'll be home. You'll be in the harbor, safe.